Family, we're so glad you guys joined us today. We hope that your time here is both an encouragement and a challenge to your faith, right? That after we leave this place, we look just a little bit more like Jesus than when we came in. That's our hope and our prayer. If you haven't met me yet, my name is Brandon McCaughey. I'm the lead pastor here. And I would love to get to know each and every person in our church family. So if we haven't had a chance to hang out, I'd love to buy you lunch or take you to coffee and talk through life and your walk with Jesus or really anything else that's on your heart. Just to get to know one another and be the family of God, the brothers and sisters in Christ that we are called to be. So if you haven't had a chance to do that, come find me after the service and we could set something up or you can email me. I would love to just hang out. And if you're not comfortable going to lunch, I'll even hang out with you on Zoom if that's what needs to happen. So, all right, this morning, church, I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 13, Gospel of Mark chapter 13, as we continue our series, which we've entitled, On Your Mark, Get Set,
Go!
It's my boy back there getting it loud. Good job, buddy. Makes my heart happy. Well, I will tell you, I will confess to you that I've struggled with this passage. As you've heard Ted share, this is probably one of the five or six most difficult chapters in the entire Bible, in my estimation. And actually, even a lot of commentators, you'll read, they'll do chapter 12 and then just go to 14. And I'm like, wait a minute. No, I needed the other one, you know. But before we get into this really difficult subject matter, let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to be our guide and to direct us this morning. Holy Father, we thank you for your word, the precious gift that it is to us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. And we thank you that he left and brought to us the Holy Spirit so that we could have a guide. Someone to show us the way, to lead us into all truth and righteousness. And I pray that over each one of us this morning, Lord, that our hearts would be softened, our minds would be pliable, and the Holy Spirit would fill them up with what you'd have for each of us today. So, Lord, we ask, have your way in us. Teach us to be like your son, Jesus, not for our kingdom and our glory, but for his alone. And it's in his mighty name we pray. Amen. So we're going to talk about eschatology, right? The study of end times. Woo! We're very excited. And when it comes to the study of eschatology, I think R.C. Sproul said it the best, right? He said, debates over eschatology will probably continue until the Lord returns, and we have the advantage of hindsight rather than the disadvantage of foresight. The division that exists within the Christian community are understandable, considering that both the subject matter and the literary genre of future prophecy are exceedingly difficult. This does not mean that we may push the Bible aside or neglect its eschatological sections. On the contrary, the interpretive difficulties call us to a greater diligence and persistence in seeking their solution. That's our hope today, church. That we would wrestle with what God is revealing to us here in his word. And let me just say one other little side note. Whatever your end time view is, we could still be friends after this. We could still, you could even be wrong, and I'll still like you. I might even be a little wrong, right? And I hope you still like me. So these are not salvation issues. But they are significant issues, right? So I'm going to just start it off that way. And before we get to verse 1, let me just say one other thing about the nature of biblical prophecy, right? And this should be your modicum for any time you read prophetic books. When you read biblical prophecy, more often than not, the verses that you're reading point us to a historical reality, something that probably even happened already in the past. They also often point us to a future reality at the same time. double meaning, right? Something that happened in the past that we've seen come true and something that is yet to come. But there's a third thing that we need to be aware of when reading prophecy. There is also a spiritual reality. And I think this is the part we often overlook, right? As you look at our passage, you're going to see Jesus talk about something that happened in the past, historically, in AD 70. You're also going to see him reveal to us things that are not yet to occur, right? Things that we're still longing for and waiting for. But as the chapter progresses through, he's going to get us to this spiritual reality. This idea that what is happening is something that should be applied to our own hearts and our own minds and our own walks with Jesus. That it's not just something that happens in history that we can shun, but it's something that God is saying, this is for you. So let's look together, church, at verse 1. Mark chapter 13, he says, "And he came out of the temple, and as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.'" I'm going to put up a picture here of the second temple. This is obviously a model because it was destroyed and we don't know what it looks like. But this is our best estimation of what it would look like given the biblical accounts of the second temple. Now, this second temple wasn't the first one that was built by King Solomon, but was the second one that began to be rebuilt after the Babylonian exile during the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. Right? They actually began to rebuild the wall. That's what those books are about. And it's this temple that they began to reconstruct. Right? It was destroyed, and then they began to reconstruct it. But later, in 19 BC, Herod the Great began a construction project to expand this temple. It wasn't as grand as you see it here when Herod started. He expanded the outer courts and the walls and he built it up. And what we see today on this picture is what Herod's temple would have looked like in its completion. Now, this is the same temple that was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, only 6 years after it had been finally completed. The historian Josephus reminds us that the foundation stones, the base of the wall of this temple, the stones were 42 feet by 11 feet by 14 feet each. All right, this was a significant building. Significantly larger than King Solomon's temple. And there's a comparison. Just an idea of the scale between Solomon's temple and this second temple. This second temple stood from 516 BC all the way until 70 AD. 585 plus years. We don't have a building in America, I think, that's old. That's that old, right? Not close, probably. 585 years it stood. And the disciples are there marveling at this building. Commenting on how wonderful the temple was and how magnificent. But look at what Jesus' response is there in verse 2. He says, "Do you see these great buildings? There will be not left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus replies to his disciples by giving them a prophecy about the destruction of the temple that is to come. It was going to happen almost 40 years from the day that he's telling the disciples. 40 years later, this is true. You see, history tells us that the Romans began their attack on Jerusalem a few weeks before Passover in AD 70. Just a few weeks. That would be in the springtime, right? And for 4 months, the Roman general Titus, along with four legions of soldiers, laid siege to the city of Jerusalem and then finally succeeded in destroying the city and the temple the summer of AD 70. On a side note, I love that Jesus prays, pray that it doesn't happen in winter because it would be bad. And they prayed and it happened in the summer, right? Which is an awesome just side note there. Now, Jesus is warning his disciples about something that is going to happen in the near future. In verse 3, they actually move to the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives was a place that was across a valley from the temple. And it's why we call this passage the Olivet Discourse. This is a view of the Temple Mount today from the Mount of Olives. So if you go on a tour of Jerusalem, you can stand there on the Mount of Olives and look out over to the Temple Mount. There's actually a cemetery there. And so they're there across from the temple looking at this extravagant structure. And today, there is no temple there, right? This is not the temple in Israel. If you didn't know that, that's okay. This is a picture of the Dome of the Rock, which is now the third holiest shrine in Islam. Right? It's their third holiest location. Now, Jesus and his disciples are there. They're talking about the temple. And then Peter, James, Andrew, and John, they pull Jesus aside and they're like, okay, Lord, you're saying this magnificent building is going to be destroyed, so we want to know when that's going to happen. It seems like a reasonable question. But as Jesus responds to his disciples, you'll notice that he seems to talk both about the destruction of the temple in AD 70 as well as his second coming, like they happen one right after the other. Despite the fact that there's almost 2,000 years between the two. Assuming he comes back soon. We'll get to that part. We'll get to that part. Don't worry. Both of these events are future events according to Jesus. But they happen at different times, even though he's speaking of them in the same thought. Now, I love how Jesus responds to his disciples, right? Because he never actually answers their question. He kind of does so in a roundabout way, like Jesus often does. But the way that he answers his disciples is by giving them a promise. Now, at first glance, when you read through the text, you're thinking, I don't see any promises here. I see scary stuff. But the promise that's there in this text is a reminder to all of us that God is in control. That everything in the future is under his supervision. None of this is a mystery to God. Look at what he says in verses 6 through 8. He says, many will come in my name saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. And when you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains. You see, church, all of these things are in fact going to happen. They are going to happen. And Jesus is reminding his disciples that not one of those instances is outside of God's plan. Even in verse 14, when Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation, right, which could be a sermon on its own. But this abomination of desolation, it's still part of God's plan, as scary as that may sound. The phrase abomination of desolation, Jesus actually takes that from the book of Daniel. It's there in chapters 9, chapters 11, and chapters 12. And I would contest that phrase applies to three different things. The first being a man named Emperor Caligula, who in AD 65 brought a statue of himself into the temple, and he ordered the people to worship him as God. Abomination of desolation. It could also be a reference to the Roman general Titus, who later becomes the emperor, who's the guy who's responsible for destroying the temple to its very foundation. Brick by brick, they take it apart. And it's actually a fascinating side story, right? They burned the temple. That's how they actually ended up getting through the Jerusalem defenses. They burned the temple. They set it on fire. The people were chaotically torn between fighting the Romans and saving all their holy relics. So the fire burns. All the gold in the temple melts, and it goes into the sewer system. So when the Romans finally conquer, they get to the temple, and where's all the gold? Down below them. They dismantle the temple brick by brick to get to all the gold. God ordained that as part of his plan. Even a fire in the temple, God has said, here's what's going to happen. Don't be afraid. The third reference to the abomination of desolation could be also the man of lawlessness that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians. The man who appears before Christ's return and who exalts himself as God as an antichrist figure. Right? Regardless of which of those three references is correct, and I'm again contending that all three are correct, the important thing for us to remember has nothing to do with the abomination of desolation and has everything to do with God being in control. Sovereign over all things, even the end of days. They're all part of his plan, and there's nothing that's going to happen that is outside of his will. Now, Jesus continues to give them promises there in verses 9 through 13. Look what he says. He says, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Put a little star right there. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are going to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will deliver brother over to death, the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Church, Jesus is telling his followers, he's telling us that we are going to be treated just like he was. To not let that come as a surprise. He's reminding us that following him means that there's a potential for you to be handed over to the rulers and governing authorities because of your faith. There's a chance that you could be beaten in your church and will be treated like a false teacher or a traitor to your own nation. All of this is still part of God's perfect plan. And his plan is for the gospel to reach all nations. Now, I don't believe personally that God could come back in the next minute. I don't believe that. Now, if he does, at the end of this sentence, come back, then you could tease me about it while we're in heaven. It'll be great. We'll have a good laugh. You know? Be like, oh, you were wrong. But look at verse 10. One of the keys to this passage, Jesus tells us that the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. It's a Greek phrase, panta ta ethne. Panta ta ethne. To every nation, every ethnicity, all people groups. The gospel must be proclaimed to everyone. And church, that's what the book of Acts is all about. It's the beginning of that plan unfolding. It's what the early church was all about. The gospel being spread from people to people. It's what we look back and see God doing through the church, proclaiming the gospel to all ethnic groups, every nation. If this interests you, I highly recommend going to a website called the Joshua Project. Joshuaproject.net is the address. There, they actually keep tabs on how many ethnic groups have been reached and which ones still need the gospel. I would contend that missionaries need to look at that list, pick one that hasn't been reached, and head on out. Because there are still many people groups in the world that have not yet heard the gospel of Jesus. They have not yet heard that Jesus is their Savior. But I do believe that this could still happen within our lifetime. I do believe that it's possible for all ethnic groups to be reached while I'm still here on earth. And Jesus reminds his disciples in verses 12 and 13 that opposition to the gospel is going to come from everywhere. Right? This is the key, right? It's going to come from government leaders, from friends, even from your own family members. Christians are going to be arrested, beaten, betrayed, hated, and even put to death for the sake of Jesus' name. Even though I think this is hard for us as Americans to imagine, right? A time in which this sort of thing could happen, I do believe it's a possibility. Maybe not that far off from now, if we keep going the way we're going. Church history actually tells us that every single one of the apostles that followed Jesus, except perhaps John, died the death of a martyr, died for their faith in Jesus Christ. And some have estimated that from that time until now, some 70 million followers of Christ have been killed as martyrs. 70 million. 45 million, they're estimated, in the last 100 years. So take heart. The gospel is going. The gospel is being proclaimed. But there's still a lot of work to be done. Because the gospel must first be proclaimed to every nation. Despite the fact that people die for their faith, despite the fact that we might suffer as Jesus suffered, he reminds us in Mark 13:13 that the one who endures to the end will be saved. I get asked this question a lot as a pastor. How do I know if I'm saved? And my answer is when you make it to the end. I have no other way to tell you. There's no other proof. The proof of your salvation is in your perseverance to the end of your life. So from the day you profess salvation in Christ to the day you stand before him in glory, that's the proof. Church, that's the proof. The way that you live your life, the perseverance you have despite the suffering and tribulation that could come to you, all of that is proof that your faith is real. It's not how many times you come to church. It's about making it to the end. And I want to tell you something that I think we all know. I love making these kind of obvious statements because I write it down and I think, they should know that. But then I know in my own heart I wrestle with this. I struggle, right? Because we're often afraid to admit or live like this statement is true. The world is going to end. Church, the world is going to end. We know that's true. Why don't we live like it's true? This is all going to pass away. It's going to be burned. Look at what Jesus says over there in verse 31. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That's all that's going to be left. The word. All this is going to be gone. And Jesus is reminding us that we need to stop living like this is all that there is. And we might enjoy studying end times theology, right? We like to figure it out and marvel at it and wrestle with it. And that's great. But why doesn't that cause us to live like Jesus' return is imminent? Because that's what it should do. We haven't been called to wrestle with when the Battle of Armageddon is going to happen. That's fine. It's gonna happen. If it does, great. If you're there and you're fighting in it, have fun. I mean, what am I supposed to say about it, right? It's not important in the grand scheme of things. You shouldn't be looking for the rebuilding of the temple in Israel. You don't need to concern yourself with Middle Eastern politics or the implanting of some microchip in your head or your hand. Who cares? What we should be looking for, what we should be longing for with all of our being is Christ returning. All of those other things only point us to that reality. And those other things are only important if they do that. They're worthless without Christ returning. Without a love in our heart to say, Lord, come. Come quickly, Maranatha. We need you. Christ is who we should be looking for, longing for, desiring. Not some ancient battle. Not some future prediction. Not some conspiracy theory. Christ. His return and his establishment of his kingdom here on earth. The new heavens and the new earth. When this broken world will finally be restored to what it was supposed to be. And Jesus' kingdom is inaugurated here on earth. Church, do you long for that day? Brothers and sisters, we are living in the last days. That's a loaded statement. Now I'm going to make another statement that gives you a little hint at what my end times personal theology is. We have always been living in the last days. Always. Since the time of Christ's resurrection until now, those are the last days. And if you studied end times theology, you know where I'm going. But I'm not going to go there. Because that's not what I want to share with you today. But I do want to give you some resources. If you want to study end times theology, I would encourage you to read these two books. The first one, most of all, More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson. He actually goes through as a commentary on the book of Revelation and interprets Scripture by using Scripture. It's a marvelous idea. It's a good hermeneutical practice to interpret Scripture by using Scripture. And he goes through the end times prophecies and the things in Revelation, and he gives you a broad picture of what the Bible says it all means. Highly recommended it. And if you've never read Surprised by Hope, and you want to understand what heaven and the new earth is going to look like, and what that's all about, what God's plan really is, challenge yourself. That book is phenomenal. Changed my whole life. So two little things there just to wrestle with. But I want to get us back to kind of the main issue, right? Because Jesus is answering his disciples' question. And what does he not do? He doesn't give them some kind of formula to figure out what the exact day when the end will happen. Why doesn't he do that? Because he knows how selfish we are. Because if he knew exactly the day that Jesus would return, what would we do? We'd live however we wanted until the day before. And then we'd say, oh, sorry, Lord. But no, forgive me. I'm okay. He doesn't let us know so that we can remain faithful. So that we're not just circling a date on our calendar for the future and saying, well, I'll deal with things then. I'll get right with God then. You see, we're being told that the end will come. And what that means is that we need to live our lives in the light of eternity. Because for the disciples, this truth is what helped them endure immense suffering and persecution. How did they deal with being boiled in oil, or hung on a cross upside down, or stoned to death. They dealt with it by clinging to the hope of Christ's returning, clinging to the hope of a new life with Him in eternity. It has helped countless believers remain steadfast to that hope of a new life with Christ, despite all the hopelessness and darkness in our world. If you're discouraged about today, about what's going on, cling to Christ's returning. That's what gives us hope, that there is a new day. Do you know what it means to live in the light of eternity? Living in the light of eternity means that we remember that this is not our home, but we long for a home instead that is to come. A home that is being prepared by Jesus Christ Himself even now. And whether you believe in a literal 7 days of creation or not, the fact that God created the heavens and the earth in that short time, and yet He's been working on the new heavens and the new earth for the last 2,000 years, right? It's going to be a little bit better than all this. We need to fix our eyes on the reality that this is not our home, so that we don't put down roots so deep here on earth, so deep that we can't pull them up again. I love what Dr. Tony Evans said. He said, "Where I look will change the way I live. Where I look will change the way I live." You see, Jesus is reminding His followers to live with our eyes fixed on Christ returning, packed up and ready to go, because all of this is going to burn. It's all going to end. Look at verse 32. He says, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." That's right. When will this day come? Church, if you're following someone who says it's going to happen on this day or that day, run away from them. They are foolish. Jesus Himself said, "I don't know. Only the Father knows." And when the church makes predictions, we only serve to set ourselves up to look like fools. When it doesn't happen in 1999 or 2012 or 2020 or any of the other thousands of predictions people have made over the years. It's not the point. The disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, when will this day come?" All the way back in verse 4. And Jesus lets them know a hard truth. It's not for you to know. Let it go. That information belongs only to the Father. And church, I am assured of one thing. If Jesus didn't know it, how on earth could I ever figure it out? Just the arrogance that's attached to that statement like makes me feel uncomfortable, right? Like, if Jesus didn't know, we cannot figure it out. So just let it go. It's going to happen when it happens. Now, verses 24 through 27 are a clear reference to Jesus' second coming. Look what He says. He says, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then He will send out the angels and gather His elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Now, I don't know about you, but whatever your opinion is about a tribulation, what we do know is that when Jesus comes and that tribulation time is over, He's not coming with His glory veiled by flesh. He is coming as the Lord of heaven and earth in full glory. Who He really is will be revealed for the first time in history. Those disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration got just a little picture of what that looked like. Moses also, God, just a little picture of what that glory looked like, veiled glory. But Jesus, when he returns, it can't be missed. You're not going to wonder, oh, I wonder if the Lord came back today. No! You'll look in the sky and you'll be like, oh my gosh! What is that? It's Christ. There will be no mistaking his power and his glory as it is revealed to us in all its fullness. He will come on the clouds of heaven with the shout of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and we're told that the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive will be caught up to meet him in the air, and he will return with us to establish his kingdom here on earth. Right? Hate to break it to you, but when that happens, you're not going up into the clouds with the angels with a little harp and all that jazz. You will return with Christ here to earth to his new kingdom that has been established. A new heaven and a new earth made perfect, where he dwells with us. Him as our God, we as his people. We will join him as his bride. And I'm going to give you another little hint here where I think. We will join him as the completed temple. You want to know when the third temple is going to be? It's going to be on that day. When the temple that he is building right now, in the hearts of all these believers, the bride of Christ, is finally established in his kingdom, and he is there with us and among us as he always intended. The temple of God is being built right now. And when we are caught up with him and we return to this earth, that temple will be completed. And God will be with us forever. So then why does Jesus go to all the trouble of talking to his disciples about his returning? What purpose is Jesus giving to us with these signs of grace, these promises? It's not so that we can read the signs and formulate some sort of action plan for the date of Jesus' return. It's not so that we can live in fear of every political action that's taking place in the Middle East, or some sort of microchip being implanted, or becoming a cashless society, or even the mark of the beast. He's not telling us that stuff for any of those reasons. Christians tend to fixate on these things because they're interesting. Right? They fixate on them because they think, oh, maybe I just know I can figure it out. You can't. And we make an idol out of our policies, our politics, our conspiracy theories. Our obsession with end times events, we make an idol out of those things instead of the significantly greater issue that's happening in these passages, and that is gospel proclamation and loving our neighbors. That is the key to all end times prophecy. If it doesn't cause you to say, Lord, come quickly, and because you're coming quickly, I am going to run and proclaim who you are to everyone I can. And church, if 2020 has not given you a cause to think about Christ returning and the need for us to get up out of our seats and start sharing the truth of who Jesus is, then I truly don't know what will do it for you. What are you waiting for? What opportunity do you need to be reminded that Christ's return is imminent? Don't miss it. God has given us all of these reminders to tell us what we were supposed to be about from the beginning. And if you go back in church history, if you go back and look at Israel, what happened to them when they disobeyed that calling? Judgment. It's never good to ignore the call and the directive of God in your life. And I'll tell you, church, the call and directive of every Christian is the proclamation of the gospel. You don't have to be an evangelist. You don't have to be a preacher. You have to be a follower of God. And if that is your name, that is your identity, then you are called to share the hope of Jesus with this dying world. That is the key to this entire issue of eschatology. Now, I want to say, like, all the things that I mentioned, right? Mark of the beast and Antichrist and all that stuff that happens is still important. It's not insignificant. They are indeed signs of judgments and the signs of the times and even the sign of God's grace to us. And they're not signs that enable us to tell when Jesus is going to return, but instead they simply tell us that he is, in fact, coming again and that his coming is near. They're important because they remind us that the next great redemptive moment in history is none of those things, but it is the second coming of Christ. What is the next great thing we're looking for? It's not a temple. It's not an Antichrist. It's not the Battle of Armageddon. It is only Christ. He is who we are waiting for. That is the next great redemptive moment in our history. And to that end, we should say, Lord, bring the day. Come quickly. We are ready. The last thing I want to say, church, is that when we read end time theology, we must always be ready. Look at what Jesus says in verses 33 through 37. He says, be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his own work, and he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he suddenly come and find you asleep. So what I say to you all is stay awake. And can I tell you, I don't know that we live our lives that way. I confess, I struggle with that truth. Right? And I'm not sure how much the second coming of Jesus informs my day-to-day choices. But it should. In the Bible, it's a significant part of almost every moment in Scripture. I love what Martin Luther used to say. He said, there are only 2 days in my calendar. This day and that day. There are only 2 days in my calendar. This day and that day. They're the only ones we need to concern ourselves with. Shouldn't that be how we live our lives day by day? Packed up and ready to go at a moment's notice. Shouldn't we be praying continually that our hearts wouldn't put down roots too deep into the soil of this world? Because this world is not our home. The Lord Jesus is going to take this world and he's going to wipe it out and he's going to make it new. And out of it will come a new heaven and a new earth in which all the redeemed will dwell with their God. We will dwell with him in righteousness for all eternity. Church, and that is the only thing we should be longing for. It's for that day that we should say, Lord, bring it. I'm ready. In this broken and fallen world, church, we can expect trials and tribulations and troubles until Jesus returns. He promises that they're going to come and that they're yours. Don't be surprised when they come. But until that day, we are called to persevere. Because Jesus' words are not just some hope for tomorrow, but a reminder that changes the way that we live today. None of the ideas of an end time should cause you to be discouraged or afraid. And I'm going to close to you with a few verses from the Gospel of John, chapter 14. He encourages us. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Maranatha, Lord. May that day come quickly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we trust you. We know your plan is perfect, that your ways are good, and that despite all these things that seem scary and uncertain, Lord, we want to say today that we trust you. You've never given us a reason to doubt you. We know that only you know the day or the hour, and I pray for every heart in this room that we would all stand ready. Ready to give an answer for the life that we live. Ready to proclaim your truth at a moment's notice, to give an answer for the hope that we've been given in Christ Jesus. So that the world would know that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Come and establish your kingdom in our hearts, in our very lives, and in this earth. We long for that day, and may we live like that day is today. With every breath that we are, with every fabric of our being, help us to honor you for your kingdom and for your name's sake. It's in Christ's name we pray.